Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the prophets in the Old Testament, and particularly for Zechariah. We pray as we behold this wonderful vision before us, that it will continue to encourage us to be faithful, to keep trusting you, and to walk in your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah was called to encourage the small community of people, those who had returned from Babylon, to rebuild the temple. That was his focus. With the rebuilding of the temple, there was the hope that the prophecies of Ezekiel would be fulfilled, that glorious temple at the end of his book. The visions of chapters 1 to 8 was to show the people that the Lord was with them, that he would protect them from their enemies as they rebuilt the temple. It was a pretty massive situation. Would they be able to do it? God says, I will protect you. But the visions also show that the Lord was to purify the people and the land from sin and wickedness so they could therefore serve him. Now in chapters 9 to 14, the prophecies build on the visions and show what would happen with the rebuilding of the temple. Last week we saw how the Lord would turn their fasts into feasts. He promises a renewed Jerusalem that would be, in some sense, the center of the world as the nations flock to it and people wanting to be part of the people of God and wanting to worship the God of Israel. It's a glorious picture. But before this could happen, the nations, the enemies of God's people and those who opposed God, had also to be dealt with. So tonight we meet the branch who has already been spoken about in Zechariah and who is presented to us tonight as God's king, as Zion's king. So the world is waiting and the world is watching to see what the Lord will do. And all eyes are on him, or all eyes are called to be on him in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Greta Thunberg is a 15-year-old student from Sweden. Anyone know her? Know of her, thank you. Especially if you're a teenager, you would know her quite well. She travelled from Sweden to New York recently in a yacht. She did it. It took about 2 weeks, and she did it because she did not want to have any carbon footprints. Now, why did she go to New York? Well, she was invited to speak to the United Nations and to encourage them to take action on climate change. You see, Greta is the young face of climate change. And she's also the founder of the School Strike for Climate Change movement. You know, you've seen them on television, the students strike. They go out on strike, use their platforms and protest about how the adults just haven't got it together in relation to climate change. Whatever you might think of Greta and her quest, at that time, the eyes of the world, especially if you were a teenager, were on her and what she was doing. Will she make a difference? I don't know. But tonight's passage, the world is invited or called upon not to look at a human being, but on God and to see what he's about to do. The word of the Lord is against the land of Harak and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. But they're also on the towns of Tyre and the towns of the Philistines. But why are the eyes of the world on the Lord? Because the Lord declares that he's going to deal with his enemies and the enemies of his people. The eyes are also on those cities that were traditional enemies of Israel. What it announces is that Tyre will fall and so will the cities of the Philistines in verses 3 to 5. But there's an issue here. They're already gone. They don't exist anymore. They've fallen. They're no longer a threat to Israel. So it seems that the Lord is saying that all his enemies will become like Tyre and the Philistine cities. In some ways, he's saying there's absolute certainty that the Lord's actions on his enemies will happen. They will fall, just like Tyre has fallen, just like the Philistine cities have fallen. So we start with judgment. But in the midst of this, there's a surprising thing. There is grace in verse 7. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. This is the Philistines and all their towns. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. God will take away the things that make these people unclean and unholy, especially blood. His judgment here seems to be a cleansing judgment, and those who remain will actually become part of Judah. And not just part of Judah, he says, but part of possibly the leadership. And they will be like the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem when Israel came into the land of Canaan to conquer it. They couldn't get rid of them, and so they lived alongside the Israelites for many generations. Until, of course, King David rose up, conquered Jerusalem, made it his city, and then the Jebusites became incorporated into Israel. So God is saying that these people are going to be like the Jebusites. They're going to be incorporated by his grace. This is an amazing act of grace on God's part towards his enemies. He's not just going to wipe them out. He's going to take a remnant and incorporate them. But how will this happen? Will a king like David come one day and bring all these cities and people under his rule and bring them into his kingdom? The result of this is that God will finally bring about peace with his people. And the Lord promises that he's going to be their defender, because now the eyes of the Lord are upon his people. Look at verse 8. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again, there's peace, never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I'm keeping watch. So in the midst of judgment, there's grace. God now watches over his people. But how is this going to come about? Well, it seems that God will send his king. And through his king, all this will be fulfilled. We turn to verses 9 to 17. Now, some American Christians, I'm not sure about Australian Christians, but some American Christians have too high a view of their political leaders, especially their presidents. Sometimes someone shared with me that they've got some relatives in America, and they seem to refer to their president as some sort of messianic figure, as if this is God's man for the moment, as if God is going to bring in his kingdom through this political leader. How wrong they are. Political leaders, I'm not sure if any of you have woken up to this yet, will disappoint you. They will fail you. They will compromise, they may be corrupt, you know, they will lie. But God promises a king in verses 9 to 10 who will not fail us and who will not disappoint us. And he's the one who's going to bring in the kingdom. No politician, no president, no prime minister, no king or queen. The only king is the one that God is going to send. With the coming of this king, this leader, there will be genuine joy and gladness. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is righteous. Righteous in accordance with the law. God looks upon this king and he is righteous. And he brings justice with him. This king comes as one, as the Bible version that Vic read, comes victorious. There's a meaning here that the king has been vindicated. He's won. And with that vindication and victory, he brings salvation also for his people. He experiences, and you can look at that in Jesus. Jesus is vindicated through his resurrection. By his resurrection, we also are victorious. The king comes as a gentle person, a humble person, something that our politicians never display. How does he do this? He comes riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. Yes, it's true that, you know, in the ancient world, kings did ride donkeys, but he's not going off to battle. It's not about power, it's about saving his people. As it says, see, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Through this king, God will take away the weapons of war and proclaim peace. Look at verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, not just to Israel. His rule will extend from sea to sea, not just the land of Israel, and from the river to the ends of the earth. When he talks about proclaiming peace here, the Hebrew word is shalom. Now, shalom is just like, it's not just peace, it's about being complete. It's wholeness and harmony and blessedness. This is the covenantal goal of God's people, to rest in God's peace, in God's shalom, where everything is good, everything is right. Here is the dawning of the kingdom of God brought about by this gentle and humble king. We see this fulfilled, of course, because both Matthew and John quote this particular passage as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He comes into Jerusalem bringing salvation, proclaiming peace, and what does he get? He gets rejection from the leaders, from the shepherds. Zion's king had come, but few recognized him or accepted him. But at that time, that was the beginning of the kingdom. Because of him, we, the church, are called to proclaim the gospel of grace, forgiveness, and peace. So we fulfill this. Christ proclaims it through his church. And of course, it will finally be fulfilled when he returns. Now, Zechariah points out what's actually going to happen for the people at this time when the king comes. And the first thing is that God's people will be free in verse 11. As for you, as the people, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. As the people were made God's people through the blood of the covenant, so because of the covenant, God will rescue and restore his people through his king. It echoes back to Exodus, where Moses shed blood and sprinkled it on the people, both on the altar, and all the blood was on the people, all spotted on their heads and arms and clothes. This is what God gives us his reason. God's action towards his people is because he is committed to them because of blood, the covenantal sacrifice. And it's the same today. As his covenantal people, we come into covenantal relationship with him through the blood of Christ, which frees us from sin and death. We proclaim peace. And God is committed to us. Why is he committed to us? Because of the blood of Jesus. That's why he's committed to us. Christ has died. The second thing is that the people are promised that they will receive twice as much when they return from exile. During the exile, the people received a double portion for their sins from the hand of the Lord. Now, God says, you're going to receive a double portion of blessing. And this verse echoes Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So she received double for all her sins. Now through Zechariah, God says, you're going to get double blessing. Through Zechariah's prophesying the coming of the king, God is now speaking tenderly, lovingly to his people and promises to bless them twice as much, to double their blessing. They will receive blessing on top of blessings. It's a glorious picture. What it means to motivate God's people to keep trusting him and keep working in obedience to his will. However, it's interesting, before this is going to happen, God calls his people with the trumpet to battle. Verses 13 and 40. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse you, sons of Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. God will use Judah as his bow, Ephraim his arrow, to judge the nations. He will use his people as a sword. The Lord now appears like a warrior. He's their champion fighting for his people. The Lord will march out over them and for them and bring down the enemy. And the people will rejoice over the victory. Good verse 15. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like bowls used for the sprinkling of the corners of the altar. God will bring his people and they will be, out of this battle, victorious. They'll be like jewels in his crown. And there'll be abundance of celebration. You've got to enjoy the Old Testament. It's always about partying. It's really enjoying what God has done for us. Listen, the Lord their God will save them on that day. As the flock of his people, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. And look, I can't help it. I used to teach Sunday school in another denomination. And we used to sing a song, a hymn. You know that. You might know it. It's called When He Cometh. Yes, it's AV songs. It's a hymn. No one looking blank?
Can you sing it?
I will actually not sing it, but I will actually say the words. It says, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his brightness adoring, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. It's sentimental to me. It is. And it was focused on kids. But Zechariah is saying it's not about kids. It's about everybody. It's about his people. We're going to sparkle like jewels. And party. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. It's a glorious picture of celebration. And a celebration brought about because of the Lord and the coming of Zion's King. Now, we turn to a fuller picture of the restoration of God's people with the coming of Zion's King, who, of course, is the true shepherd of Israel. As God has judged the nations, a pretty strong judgment, and shown grace, he's now going to judge the shepherds who fail to care for his people. In chapter 10, all the way to 11, verse 3. The last section mentioned grain and new wine, and of course they're ingredients for a feast and a celebration. But the people are reminded that they have to rely on the Lord to supply their needs, not on the idols or the diviners or those who tell false dreams and give false comfort. That was the problem that brought them into exile. And God warns them against that. Their problem was that their leaders did not reflect God's character and never called them back to the covenant. Their leaders were responsible for the people being led astray. That's why God says, therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. God loves his people. He died for them. And so it's a bit scary here when God's anger is targeted, not against his people, but against the leaders, the so-called leaders of his people. The leaders are responsible for the people being led astray. What the leaders would not and could not do, God himself will do for his people. He will strengthen his people, and Judah, well, from Judah will come the rulers, which of course leads into Zion's king again. From Judah, in verse 4, will come the cornerstone, from him the ted peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. So there's victory here. But God will also reunite and restore his people. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. So as the two kingdoms were separated, they're now going to be brought back together again. It would be like it never happened, God's judgment against them. Look at the end of verse 6. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. That's an amazing statement. God can do something as if it never happened in the way that he now relates to his people. And why will he do this? Why will God do this? Because of his compassion. Look at the middle of verse 6. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. That's his covenantal compassion for his people. They don't deserve it, but that's the way God works. Remember at the beginning, even in the midst of judgment against the nation, God will draw people to himself and become, and those people who were once his enemies will become part of his people. It's a wonderful picture here of the reunion and the restoration. which will cause the northern tribes to rejoice as if they're having a party. Can't help it. And the kids will join in the party. Look at verse 7. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men. Their hearts will be glad as with wine. It's always good, the flowing wine in the Old Testament. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. There's lots of joy and gladness here at what God is doing. Why? Well, because the Lord has done it. He's the one that's dealt with the enemies. He's the one that's brought the king. He's the one that's, you know, brought back the exiles. He's the one that's reunited and restored his people. Not the shepherds. They failed. But the Lord will not. And that's the beauty, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. He came as the true shepherd. He fulfilled what the false shepherds could never do. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill all this because he is the true shepherd of Israel. And if you read the Gospels, he did battle with the false shepherds throughout his whole ministries. They're called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There they are. Constant power struggle. Constantly Jesus challenging them, pointing them back to God. But they wanted to keep their power. They wanted to keep their influence over the people, and therefore they rejected God's king, because they were not the right shepherds. And God promises that he will bring his people back like a new exodus in verses 10 and 11. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the Sea of Troubles. There's an echo of the Red Sea. The surging sea will be subdued and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down and Egypt's scepter will pass away. This exodus will be so big there won't be enough room for all the people, which I think must include the Gentiles. We've already had that picture of Jerusalem without walls because you can't contain it. God's got a big picture. Don't think small. Think big. Think enormous. Think uncountable. The Lord himself will do this. And the old enemies, well, they're going to fade away. They're going to pass away and they're going to be forgotten. The Lord himself will do this. And he'll give his people the grace they need so that they can alone find joy in the Lord. So they can find their strength in the Lord. So they will be enabled to walk in his way. In verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. And I think this actually points us to the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Remember the new heart? I mean, how else is God going to do this? He has to change his people. He will strengthen them so that in his name they will walk. And this has been fulfilled now through the death and resurrection and ascension. Let's not forget the ascension. Because through what Jesus has done, the ministry of the Spirit has been poured out upon his people, and we are now enabled from our heart to walk in his ways. It's all come about because of Zion's King. This glorious picture of restoration and renewal and reunion is not just limited to Israel, but to the nations. God is bringing all his people back. Why? Because Zion's King, Jesus, has come and he's fought the enemies. He's fought death. He's fought sin and he's fought Satan and he's won. And now we, his people, can share in his victory. And we do. And we will completely. What awaits those faithless shepherds? What awaits them is God's judgment, described as fire. Recently, our neighbour told us about a friend of his who's part of the fire brigade in Sydney, and they were battling that chemical factory fire. He said they were trying to protect the buildings around it by trying to prevent the wall from collapsing. And he said that his mate said that they could see the wall. It's quite an interesting description. It was a bit like liquid. It was like flowing. The heat must have sort of somehow, you know, I don't know, melted it or made it sort of liquefied. It reminds us, of course, the intensity of fire. And now currently, aren't we experiencing, well, not here by God's grace, but definitely in Queensland, bushfires. Yeah, we expect them, we plan for them, but they seem to be sometimes unpredictable. Fire can be a fearful and furious thing. It threatens, it destroys, it kills, and leaves only ruin and death behind. So fire is a terrible picture of God's judgment. When God dealt with his enemies, it was under the image of warfare and battle. When he comes to the shepherds, it is consuming fire. Just look at verse 3. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Why? Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The last thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Why? Because, as he says in verse 1, so that fire may devour your cedars, wail or pine trees, for the cedars had fallen. These trees represent leadership and strength and power. The shepherds end up losing everything because they fail to reflect God's character. They will not stand. And we'll find out more about shepherds next week. So here we have a warning. Oppose God and his king and face his judgment. Embrace his king and experience his amazing grace and a future with him. All this was to encourage God's people during Zechariah's time to trust him and obey him and rebuild the temple. But this is also for us. The book of Revelation echoes many things in the book of Zechariah. The future that Zechariah prophesied here is our future. It's coming about and will come about through Jesus, our King, if we embrace him. In some ways, this is an invitation to come to God's King. Come to God's King and experience his grace, his forgiveness, and his shalom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the prophets of the Old Testament. We thank you for such grand and amazing visions of the future, the promise of restoration and renewal, of celebration. And we thank you that this is because Zion's King has come and he will come again. We pray that as your people in the midst of this world, that we will not be discouraged, that this prophecy that is before us will continue to keep us focused and faithful, not be worried about the things around us or put our hope in political leaders. May we always put our hope in Christ alone. And as we go out into the world, that we may point people to him, the true King who never fails, never disappoints, is beyond corruption and sin. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.